Welcome. We're delighted that you could be with us today. Again, do thank you for the time that we had off, and sorry that we came home and got sick and missed services last week, but I know that Pastor Jenkins did a great job, and you were edified in God's Word, and we're very mindful that things go on without us. We just don't like not to be here with you because we love you. And we always enjoy and look forward to being with the body on Sunday morning and having this time of worship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's open our Bibles. You should open your bulletin. It's kind of a topical type study this morning. I want to speak to you about the war on Christmas. So there's this issue that seems to come up each year in these days, and it's just irritating to me that there's this war, so-called war on Christmas, and that there are those that would suggest that we need to rename the Christmas holidays to the holidays or whatever, and an attempt, in a sense, to redefine Christmas so that it's more palatable for those that don't particularly like the Christmas holidays and don't believe what believers believe and all of these things. And so, as believers, we kind of deck the halls and mount the ramparts as we come into the Christmas season, realize there's going to be this kind of verbal abuse and insidious undermining of the some of the principles of our country. And I'm all for bans and boycotts. I think that those that remove Christmas out of the they want the celebration and the financial benefits of the time and the season, and they want to rename, they want to cave in to these revolutionaries that we have in our culture. I think we ought to boycott them. And so I encourage you to do that when they don't want to acknowledge Christ in the holidays for Christmas season that it is. I think believers ought to boycott them. And I think that's a good idea, and it hurts their pocketbook, and you can already see the benefits of that. Many of them have stepped away from that kind of redefinition of our culture and agenda, however you want to define that. I think that's all good stuff. But I want to speak to you this morning about the real war on Christmas, and just a reminder again about the time and season. And it's always good for us to think in terms of the amazing thing that God did when He came in the flesh and dwelt among us. And we look at the gospel of Christ and this season and what it truly is all about. Well, it's about the fact that we are in trouble. Things like what happened in Connecticut. Some people are going, I don't know how something like this can happen. But through the years in human history, we've seen so much of this kind of thing. And I think as well that when you have a culture that, for instance, takes the Ten Commandments out of the school, the moral teaching of God's Word, they take prayer out of school, that it's not surprising to see 20-year-olds with a nihilistic view of life and messed up people. We have accountability. This young man is before God, and he will answer for what he's done, as each of us, all of us will. According to the Scripture, there's a day of accountability that we have, and it needs to be taught in our schools, needs to be taught in our churches, and it needs to be taught from the home. And so the real war of Christmas has to do with the message of God for our redemption, our salvation, and this problem that we see, and it's so prominent and so evident in every culture. It's just the problem of mankind, and it's the wickedness of the human heart that has to be dealt with, because you can try to impersonalize evil, but the bottom line is that evil is personalized, isn't it? Right? I mean, it's a person. It's someone that has, that thinks. It's someone that has will. They made a conscious decision to go through the motions that they went through to do something of that wickedness on that scale. And it's there was emotions involved. Everything that makes up and makes us, sets man and mankind apart from the rest of creation as being created in the image of God was there and factored in to the decisions, to the things that was made for this evil and wicked thing to happen. And the Scripture tells us that God is taking care, and He's going to take care of those things. So we really can, this season, deck the halls and mount the rampart parts because there's a battle going on. And the battle is that it's in the human heart that would cause these kind of things. I haven't said a lot about this thing on Connecticut, but it's always interesting to me that people are really baffled when we see this kind of thing, and yet we know that it exists. We know that in Nazi Germany, for instance, there were the massacre of these innocents. We know that through abortion, Roe versus Wade, the United States of America is responsible for over 54 million deaths of babies at this point. And how wicked can the heart of mankind be? It's just unlimited. It says that death and hell are never, Sheol is never full. Death and hell are never full. And so the eyes of men are never satisfied. There's just an empty, endless amount of wickedness that the human heart is capable of. And that's, of course, what Christ addressed. So I want to talk with you this morning for a few moments on the war on Christmas and remind you again what it's all about. And it's about the redemption of man. It's about dealing with the realities that kind of wickedness on that kind of scale is the reality of the world that we live in. And therefore, I think our forefathers had, and the founders of this country, understanding those principles. Now, I understand this thing that the United States of America and no country has ever been a truly Christian nation. Even Israel was all messed up when they were under covenant with God. And I understand the scriptural teaching that the God of this world rules. And we know the things like in the book of Daniel, it teaches that the demon over Persia, that Gabriel and Michael, the angels, had conflict with them in Daniel's prayers. And so we know that this spiritual conflict is an ongoing thing that Christ will address. But we do also as well know that there are benefits and blessings for an understanding of a biblical worldview and the application of that. And so with our country, our forefathers understood that the heart of man is wicked, like what we saw in Connecticut. And in understanding that, they set up a number of checks and balances so that as a country, we might have some freedom of religions, from freedom of worship, freedom to prosper. And it all comes from a Christian worldview. The worldview that the heart of man is wicked and has need for salvation. And as a result of understanding those things, they set up checks and balances so that there would be limited government and we would have certain amount of freedoms. Now, those freedoms are quickly being banished and pushed aside as we have shifted and moved from a Christian worldview and an understanding of that kind of wickedness that took place in Connecticut, and the wickedness that is present in the human heart. But we need checks and balances. I need them as a pastor. You need them as God's people. Because our sin nature, our flesh is as such that it will always tend toward wickedness and evil. Our flesh will never want to serve God. That's why it's necessary for the believer to be born again. And when we're born again, God gives us new desires, a new heart, and new life. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, all things, old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And that newness and the rebirth, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ and receive that salvation, he gives us new desires. And those desires war with our flesh. So as believers, we don't really get off the hook. We have this conflict because the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And as it says in Romans chapter 7, I find then when I would do that which is good, I find this principle within me to do that which is evil. And that's because our flesh wars against God. It's always going to war against God until we receive a new resurrection body, right? That being said, the answer to our problems and the answer to the problem of what happened this week and every week as in human history when wicked things take place is that we need relationship with God Himself. We need eternal life. And I want to remind you that John 17:3 says this: "This is eternal life, that you may that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the definition in Scripture of eternal life is what? Know God, knowing God, and knowing Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Eternal life and the war on Christmas really involves this. It really involves this relationship and man's need for relationship with God for the redemption that God has worked in Jesus Christ. Now, Pastor Hager sent out a thing on Facebook this past week or so, and I picked up on it and read the article. But how many of you know who Christopher Hitchens is? Okay, yeah, Christopher Hitchens, yeah, that's good. He's an atheist, right, that recently passed away. He passed, was it this year? Passed away this very year. But a very outspoken atheist and very much involved and would be engaged in the war on Christmas, the war against Christ. He's not in any way the friend of Christianity. But he was being interviewed by a minister, Marilyn Sewell, in 2009. And a question was asked Hitchens in regard to something that comes up frequently. And here's the question. "Mr. Hitchens, the religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. I'm a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from the Scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins. For example, do you make a distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion?" Okay, and it's my proposal to you this morning that the real war of Christmas is right here. Okay, it's not with Mr. Hitchens either. It's not with the atheist. We know where he's coming from, but it's with what has happened within the denominations and seminaries and major churches in the United States today. There's basically been a defection from the fundamentals of the faith and the fundamentals of Christianity. Listen to what Christopher Hitchens had to say in response to this question. Okay, get the idea here. A liberal theologian, one that basically does not believe in Christianity. Basically, if they hold on to anything, they simply hold on to some of the moral aspects of Christian religion, if that. But Sewell and Hitchens agree on most everything as far as social changes and a lot of the different things that they would have discussed in their interview here. But listen to what Hitchens says. "Well, I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian." Okay? Isn't that right? Okay? I mean, he nails it. Christopher Hitchens nails it. And I love the fact that in the transparency and in his straightforward manner, he just told her, "Hey, it's hypocrisy to say that you don't believe the fundamental things of Christianity and say you're a Christian." But that's what's happened in many of the seminaries, many of the denominations in the United States of America today, and that's where our problem is, folks. It's not with our finances. It's not with fiscal irresponsibility from our government officials. If we were going to get to the heart and center of the problem that we have in the United States of America today, it is that the church has defected from the fundamental truths of Christianity. And as a result, we've had a major shift from a Christian worldview to a pagan worldview. And in that pagan worldview, there's only one hope, and that is no hope. It's man saving himself. And mankind can't save himself because we're always going to have things like what took place in Connecticut and worse on a greater and more wicked scale from governmental officials and those that have places of power. Why? Because of the problem of the human heart. And that's where the real war in Christmas is. It's where it begins. And until the body of Christ, until you as God's people understand the basics and the fundamentals of the gospel and articulate those as God's people and understand where the battle is, then we're always going to be wandering around in this kind of Neverland, kind of a fabricated world between two worldviews. But if we're going to, as a group of people, as a nation of people, as a church body, hold to Christianity, then let's hold to Christianity and call it what it is. So I appreciate Hitchens' response and am in total agreement with what he has to say here in regard to this liberal theologian. And from my perspective, our problem is not with Hitchens. Our problem is with the liberal theologian because they're on a massive scale. And there's been, according to the prophetic, the prophecies of Scripture in both the New and the Old Testament, is that there is to be this apostasy or this falling away, which, again, was the topic of the pre-trib conference. But we see this falling away from the truth of Christianity. And what we're seeing are the fruits of that, folks. That it's not any more difficult than that. The trouble that we're having and the strength of a country has to do with the strength of its moral character and its people. And it has to do with whether we can shake a hand and take a word from someone that's has a small business in our community and know that they're telling us the truth and they're not going to cheat us. It's just simple moral principles that make up the strength and the fabric of a good country. And when you throw God out of school, and when you throw moral principles out of school, then you reap the fruit of that. And we must return to the principles of God's Word and to that truth and understand where the war on Christmas really is and where the war on Christ and Christianity really is. So let's look at some points here. there's two things. Cults always attack two major areas of doctrine. It's spiritual battle. It's gone on for millennia now in the Christian church. And it's always the same. If you understand two major fundamental things, then you're going to be okay. All the different cults that come in always attack in these two areas. All the different cults the different assaults on and wars on Christmas have to do, and you can whittle it down to two major fundamental things. And the first is Christ's work. Okay? It's always an attack on Christ's work. The doctrine of salvation, some form of works for you to earn your salvation, or some in some manner an assault on the work that Christ did for us. And there's always an attempt in some manner or another to add to that in some way, to improve upon the doctrine of salvation, the work of Christ. Now, the Scripture says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This work of Christ is complete. It's not to be added to by the works of man. There's nothing that you can do to add to what was necessary to take care of your sin problem. Now, you can work, and you should, and you are working as God's people in Christ's service, and there are works that go to God. Okay, we work for His glory and for service, but we cannot work for salvation. We can't earn it. Only Christ could do that. You see, for the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation belongs to God and God alone. Nothing that you can do to add to it. And so if we look at the realities there of Christ's work, and we come to understand that salvation belongs to God alone, that the penalty for our sin was paid in full. God made He who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That righteousness is not self-induced. It's not self-produced. It's not what we do. But that righteousness is a gift. And that eternal life that we receive is a gift. And salvation is a gift that God and God alone could supply. He alone could provide it. And so if we don't get confused with that, then we understand the fundamentals of Christianity. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. You'll want to mark this. I may have it on the overhead here. I think Lori put it up for you. But look at, and you can follow along there. You can go to your Bibles if you'd like and mark it. You want to know this passage of Scripture. Because this basically, the Apostle Paul defines salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:3-6. For I delivered to you, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, and there's more there with the passage, but this is the point. And this is the gospel. This is the work of Christ, summed up by the Apostle Paul, put there in a nutshell for you and for me. So you ought to memorize this passage. But there's basically four things that you want to remember here. Number one is that He died for our sins. That's substitution. That death was necessary. Think about it for just a second. If God could have done it any other way, and if man could do it by his works or by the keeping of the law, it would not have been necessary for Christ to leave the throne of glory in heaven, come down and take upon himself flesh and take care of the sin problem. But salvation is of God. It was necessary for Him to do this. So He died for our sins, and that means substitution. Just think substitution. Christ died for me. That's the gospel. And then secondly, He was buried. And what buried means is that it's proof that Christ died. He really died. He didn't feign death. It was not some fake thing. Christ, on the cross of Calvary, bore your sins to death. And the Scripture tells us that the penalty for our sin, which is death, was paid in full. And so when Christ said, "It is finished," it was finished. It was a work that was done that was complete. Absolutely complete. Nothing to be added to it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is finished, folks, what Christ did. And that act of faith and believing and putting your trust in the work of Christ is the gospel. It is what is assaulted. It is where the war of Christmas is. And it is where the war and that which is antichrist will always conflict with and always seek to undermine and insidiously overthrow and supplant the truth and the reality of those things. So that's where we want to be crystal clear. We want to have focus as God's people on the gospel. Thirdly, he was raised. And I like what it says in Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our what? Justification. He was raised for our justification in your notes there. Christ was raised. So it's pretty simple. He died for our sins in substitution, and he was buried, in proof of it. And now he was raised, according to Scripture, for our justification. And the proof of that is that he appeared. He appeared to the apostles. And the Scripture tells us that they laid hands on the word of life. What was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands and handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and what we have heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Any questions? I mean, these apostles saw the resurrected Lord. They handled the word of life. And that life was manifested to them. And what they have reported is that Christ is resurrected from the grave. He has power over death. Get the significance. Because this is the real gift of Christmas. It wasn't that a babe came and was in a manger in humble means, but that God himself took upon himself flesh and came to produce this work. And in this work, we have fellowship one with another, and their joy is made complete because we have been included. We have been drawn into a fellowship with God the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ and with one another. And that's what we celebrate in Christmas. We have a Christmas party today. We get to get together. I like that. Because as God's people, God is in our presence. The Scripture says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ dwells with us. And all of our stinkiness and all of the weird personalities that we have, all of that is second place to the reality that Christ in you is your hope of glory. I mean, he's with us. And he's in your face and shining through your face. And the Holy Spirit of God, when you were born again, as you were indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, is manifested in God's people. That's the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in all of his power and glory. And the Scripture says that if Christ has been raised from the dead, then we also, our mortal bodies are quickened. So sure, there's this problem of sin in the flesh, but the realities are that we've been born again in Christ Jesus. We're new people in Christ, and we have new desires and new hopes for the future. In the reality that Christ was resurrected from the grave and ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. And he said that I go to prepare a place for you. And that's all big stuff. Those are things that matter, that really matter for the believer. And so if we believe and we hold to those things, it changes everything. It changes how we treat people because we realize that they're created in the image of God. It changes the fervency with which we want to tell others about the gospel because we realize that there's a day of accountability, that this young man that shot these children has to answer and that he will stand before his Creator and answer for the things done in the flesh. And we will too. And so it changes everything. But the motivation for living and loving God is on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And these things we celebrate for Christmas. Moving on here, Galatians 1, 6 through 9 says, I'm amazed, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking to Galatian believers. I'm amazed that you so quickly are deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, he is to be accursed. Okay, if that's the case, what can we say about Marilyn Sewell? Okay, what can we say? What does the Scripture say about Marilyn Sewell?
She's accursed.
Absolutely. Why? Because she's preaching another gospel. No atonement of Christ, sorry, but you're not a Christian. You know, you have defected from the fundamental truth of the gospel, of God's word. And so don't play games because the Scripture says that the person that defects from the gospel and from that truth is accursed. And, it is what it is. And so let's not play games with Christianity. I see this in my own seminary. There's a doctrinal statement at Dallas Theological Seminary where I went. But it's really easy to come in and say, well, I really don't hold to this area of the seminary's doctrine. But that's okay, you know. And there's this redefinition and this defection from what is the fundamental truth that is held to the doctrinal statement of the seminary. Well, why play that game? For position? I mean, that's basically what it's for. But how dangerous that is if we play those games. We have a doctrinal statement here at church. You need to be aware of it and know of that doctrinal statement. And you need to affirm those things. We need to affirm those things together. And it's okay. We have broken down certain areas that are fundamental to Christianity that you as a believer need to believe in order to fellowship with God and have relationship with Him. And then there's other areas that we hold that are different. So we have a complete other section that you can disagree with, but we simply ask that you don't teach it contrary to the church. Okay? So, and that's okay, but it's disingenuous to take position when you don't hold to those basic areas of doctrine or to teach contrary to those basic areas of doctrine. If you're in a seminary, if you're in a church, if you're in a denomination, whatever. So be honest and have some integrity. These are the things that the body of Christ needs. So let's look at some of the points here from Galatians. First of all, it's a different gospel, and it says, than the grace of Christ. So what does that mean? We talked about there's nothing added to the substitution of Jesus Christ. If you're teaching a different gospel and you're saying, well, there's these additions or For some, it's that you need the full gospel, that you have to speak in tongues, or there's other aspects or facets that are added to the substitutionary atonement of Christ for the Christian life. And it can factor into two different areas. One, into your salvation, your initial salvation, or it can factor into how to live the Christian life, your sanctification aspect. And either one is detrimental because the Scripture says, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him. So how did I receive Him? By grace through faith. So how do I walk in Christ Jesus? By grace through faith. Isn't that great? Amen. It's not dependent upon my wisdom or my strength. It's dependent upon the power of God at work within us. That same Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead quickens our mortal body. Okay, it's also a distorted gospel of Christ. There's a distorted gospel of Christ, so they distort the truth. And that's, you know, this is typical, and I've seen it for years and years now. I've been reading about denominations and seminaries and all of these things. And what they do is they redefine terms. Same thing that they would do with, like, the history and the background of our country. You know, oh, well, this term that was understood in this way, and this is the meaning of this term, has been twisted to mean something different. In other words, the inspiration of Scripture used to be sufficient. But then what happened is they began to redefine the inspiration of Scripture. Okay? Well, sure, the Bible is inspired, but just involving those things that in regard to faith and practice. You know, it's not really true in other areas. And so there's this defection from the fundamentals of the Word and the fundamentals of that truth that we have held to. Distorting of the gospel, redefining terms, twisting. And then thirdly, a contrary gospel to what was preached and what you received. These are the things. These are the areas. Now, I know I'm running out of time here, so I want to move very quickly through Christ's person. The nature of Christ or God. And this is not a quick topic, so I'm sorry about that. But we want to look at the nature of Christ because it's the second area. Number one is Christ's work. Number two, it's just simple, is Christ's person. These are the two areas that are assaulted. It's the war on Christmas. It's the war on who Christ is. It's the war, it's that which is anti-Christ. And it's very subtle, and often those that embrace a false gospel, they're always going to assault in these areas. So if you're solid on these, if you're fundamental on these truths, then you're fundamental. Okay, the nature of Christ or God is always under assault. 2 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Okay, so let's think about Christ, and I want you to think about Him in a scriptural way. You know, it's easy to philosophize and think about what all this means, but if we just take what the Bible says about Christ, even if we can't put all the parts together, we have the revelation of what God has given to us of knowledge about who He is. Now, remember that this is eternal life, that you may know God and the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So, knowing Christ is eternal life. So, His person is important. Okay, so 2 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God, there's only one God. And it says there's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. So, when we think about Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, the Scripture says that one ascends unto heaven except He who descended from heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word made all things, the Scripture says in the Gospel of John 1:3. And then in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So God Himself, according to the Scripture, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus Christ. God Himself took upon Himself flesh and dwelt among men. Okay, I don't understand how that happens. I don't understand how God can take upon Himself flesh. I don't know any of the details of that. I simply know this, that that's what the Scripture says took place. Okay, and I believe it. I believe that because that's what the Scripture says. Okay, so let's look then at the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. This statement was made about Christ. Undiminished deity, united with true humanity, without confusion, in one person forever. Okay? Now that's a simple statement that is very complex. But let's think about it for just a second. Undiminished deity. What did they mean? Because what happened was this assault on and war on Christmas, assault on Christianity, has been going on for a long, long time. And as the gospel began to spread, there were these questions about, well, who is Christ? And there's only supposed to be one God, and is Christ God? And why was it that the Apostle Thomas fell down on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God, if Jesus is not God"? And isn't it true? Okay, I'm going to ask you a question. Isn't it true that if Christ is not God, we're idolaters, right? Okay, because we worship Christ. Okay, so right here today, according to the Scripture, there's only one God, and you can only worship one God. And if Christ is not God, then we're idolaters. Okay, but if the Scripture is clear, and it certainly is clear in regard to who Christ is, the Scripture declares that He is God with undiminished deity. He took upon Himself flesh. And notice what it says in 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him and He in God. So our salvation is dependent upon this person and who He is. Okay? Philippians 2:5 says this, Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. So what Christ did, the Scripture says, is that He emptied Himself, right? Okay, careful with that. Did Christ empty Himself of His deity? No, it's undiminished deity. But He did not regard His equality with God, His position with God in heaven, the glory that He had with the Father in heaven, as something to be grasped onto. Okay, so we sing the song. What's the song that says, veiled in flesh the God? No, not that one. On the kenosis. Emptied Himself of all but love. Did Christ do that? If He's in undiminished deity, did Christ really empty Himself of all but love when He came in the flesh? No. He did not cease to be deity. Okay, so this doctrine, it's called the doctrine of kenosis or emptying, does not mean that Christ's deity was diminished when He came in the flesh. He's still God. Secondly, He is united with true humanity. Didn't Jesus Christ, let me just say one other thing in regard to that. Christ received worship. Christ, when He was returning to the Father, said, "Glorify Me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Now, who can boast of anything like that? Only Christ. Why? Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the Scripture is clear as far as what it teaches. The revelation of Scripture is very clear in regard to the deity of Christ, undiminished deity. Secondly, united with true humanity, in your notes. 1 John 4:2 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Again, the liberal theologian that says, "I don't believe in the miracles of Christ, and I don't believe in the atonement." Well, they've got some kind of form of religion, but that's not Christianity. Because the Scripture very clearly states that those that confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is the true Spirit of God. It's true believer. Okay, so it's united with true humanity. God came in the flesh, and He took upon Himself flesh. Thirdly, it is without confusion. Okay? He's not a crossbreed or some type of mix. He's undiminished deity. He's true humanity in one person. And they're not mixed together. It's not a combination of God-man. It's not something different. We're not worshiping another God. His nature or his essence is one with God. As the Son of God, he has the nature of God within him. Okay, John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word. We quoted that verse, and then the Word became flesh. So there was without confusion that he became flesh. Number 4, in one person, Isaiah 7, 14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Do you know what Emmanuel means? God with us. Emmanuel. God with us. Now, a virgin bears a son and a child. And there you have undiminished deity. Emmanuel, God with us. And true humanity without confusion in one person, Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of Scripture. That's what Christianity is. It's what it's always been and what it always will be. And you can't redefine it. You can't change it. You either believe it or you do not. It's just one or the other. So the war on Christmas, the lines are very clear. Jesus never pulled any punches. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And then fifthly, forever, undiminished deity, united with true humanity, without confusion, in one person, forever. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Now notice what this phrase says. From then on and forevermore. One person, without confusion, forever. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. God's plan of redemption means that his kingdom will be reigned over by this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. May he come, Maranatha. He was a babe in the manger, in incredible expression of humility. Not in a palace as a king, where a king belongs, but in Bethlehem, in a manger, under the most poor of circumstances, our Lord Jesus Christ came in all of his glory to manifest to us God himself, Emmanuel, God with us. And this wonderful gospel that we have is worth being proclaimed. It's worth standing for and speaking clearly and making sure that those who hear and know the message and know the salvation that can come only in Christ alone. Think about it. When he comes, when he returns, evil will be banished. There's going to be a time where there's an end of wickedness and evil. And God, in his loving kindness and mercy, has withheld that time. And why does he do that? Other than to call and to draw those who would come to him. To draw those last ones that might come to salvation in Jesus Christ, that he might gather those that would have fellowship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ and with those apostles that saw him and saw him resurrected and spread the message of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Okay? That's our message. And that's something worth rejoicing over in Christmas, and it's something worth fighting for over Christmas. You know, so all the merchants and all that stuff, they can do whatever. But this message needs to be clear from God's people. We need to have the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ on our lips. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the redemption that comes through him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you and your mercies and grace have provided a way to end the wickedness that we have seen. And the examples of what took place in Connecticut are just one of many, many that have happened over many terrible times in our human history. And God, we acknowledge that we need your salvation. And we long for the day that our Lord Jesus Christ comes and establishes a kingdom which will be a forever kingdom, your kingdom here on earth. And we pray that your kingdom will come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And we say, Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.